Good evening, everyone. It is nice to see your smiling faces this Sunday evening. Are you ready for some more Bible study tonight? These have been awesome studies, and I see we have three people who have been looking for the $100 bills in the front row. The rest of you can maybe check it out on Wednesday night when we have the next meeting, and our next meeting Wednesday night at 6:30 will be with Pastor David Ashrick, and he will be leading out in our Bible studies for the remaining 2 weeks of our studies here at the Franktown Church, and so you won't want to miss those as well. Those will be building on the studies that we've had with Ty here over the last few days, and those are going to be great continuing studies in the Word of God. Now, I have here a couple of the Bible studies. These are called TruthLink, and you can go on the back. It says truthlink.org. You can get these at the Light Bearers Ministry website, which is lightbearers.org. And these are phenomenal Bible studies that you can use in your own personal studies or if you're doing studies with somebody else. These are fantastic studies to use, and you can get them at truthlink.org or at lightbearers.org. There's all kinds of great resources there at lightbearers.org. And also, Ty was telling me that there is a full online course of these Bible studies that you can go through on their website that takes you all the way through what these studies are, and you get a diploma at the end for finishing the whole course that they have there. A really neat resource if you're sharing with somebody or if you know somebody who lives far away, you can recommend that site to them, and they can go through all those Bible studies wherever they're at with internet access. So those are really nice to have. Also, I wanted to let you know that these Bible studies are being filmed, and we will have DVDs available after it's all said and done. We're going to be working on producing those, and those will be available, and we'll have sign-up sheets for those as well. And those will be available at some point and probably a month or two after these things conclude and we've finished producing them and everything. But we want the blessing of these studies to be able to go on and on beyond the time that we've had here together with Ty and with David. And then you will be able to have these in your own home to watch and to continue to study this, or you can share them with somebody else who might be interested in studying along with you. Also, wanted to mention, Ty has brought a handout that will be available just afterwards. It's on the whole book of Daniel, and I was looking at it a little bit ahead of time, and it's just a front and back sheet of paper, and it breaks down the whole book of Daniel. It's really, really an awesome resource to look at, and it's on the registration table, which is just kind of in the entryway right over here. And if you haven't registered yet, go ahead and fill one of the green sheets of paper out as well and fill out your contact information. And then when we have more events like this, we can get in touch with you and let you know that we're going to be having another really good Bible study series here, just like the one we've had. So after we're done tonight, be sure and swing by the registration table. Fill out one of those green cards if you haven't yet and grab one of the sheets on the book of Daniel. And I think you'll really see the value in it when you look at it, and it'll help you as you go through in your studies in the book of Daniel. All right, I'm going to quit talking so we can get into our Bible study this evening, but before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love to study your word. And tonight, God, as Ty leads us in another Bible study from your word, Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and minds, give us wisdom and understanding as we study the messages that you have given to us from such a long time ago that are so important to us today. Thank you so much for loving us enough to send us these messages and to prepare us to meet you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to have you here again. I'm just going to emphasize what Jamie mentioned and give you a visual of it. This is the entire book of Daniel at a glance, literally. All the prophecies outlined point by point, and in a matter of minutes, you can get an overview of what's going on in the book of Daniel. Also, the time prophecies outlined with starting and ending dates and the events that mark them. It's a really good resource and study tool, and I just want to make sure you secure a copy. That it's free. We're not charging anything for it. I just created it for the sake of study, so please make sure you get that as well. Well, we're going to have a great time this evening. Our world is many things. First of all, it's a physical mass, of course. It's not quite a perfect sphere, and it is a very, very heavy object, our world. 6.6 sextillion tons. I don't know who weighed it, but it's very, very heavy. It's the third planet from the sun, and I think it's fascinating that as the third planet from the sun, the Earth is perfectly positioned to support life at the exact distance necessary from its energy source, the sun. And of course, we know because of that incredible photo, I don't know if you've seen it, called Pale Blue Dot, that the sun is so much larger than the Earth that not only is the Earth powered by the sun, but the Earth is powered by a single beam of light from the sun. The photo that Carl Sagan commented on when he poetically said that our Earth is merely a dust mote in a sunbeam came from that photo that was taken by Voyager. So the Earth is massive, and yet, in the larger scheme of things, it's very, very small, isn't it? The world in which we live. The world in which we live is something else, however. It's not just a physical planet in a very large universe. I'm going to suggest to you this evening that our world is a territory in dispute, in a cosmic conflict. I'm going to suggest to you that not only is our world a territory under dispute, but that every person in the world is, in fact, a territory under dispute. There is a conflict going on over our world. There's a conflict going on over the territory, not only of the physical mass of the planet beneath our feet, but the territory between our ears, our minds, our hearts, our thinking process, our feeling process, our decision-making process. Every one of us, we're in the crosshairs of a battle coming at us from two angles. Now, Daniel chapter 10 is a unique passage of Scripture that communicates the nature of this battle, this war, this cosmic conflict that's going on. Daniel chapter 10 is unique because it pulls the veil aside and it gives us a look behind the scenes. According to the biblical perspective, our world and the visible aspects of our world that we see, I can see you, you can see me, and we see the physical planet around us. But according to the biblical perspective, there is an unseen realm that is extremely active, and that unseen realm interpenetrates with our realm. If we were to do a head count right now in this sanctuary, we would just count up the physical bodies that we see and we would come up with a number. And we would offer up that number as an accurate count of the beings occupying this space, and we would be wrong. There is an overlap according to the biblical worldview. We're not alone in this room, those of us who can see with our eyes one another. There is another overlapping, interpenetrating realm that we're going to explore. Now, the book of Daniel gets right into this. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, please notice that Cyrus is the king of a particular realm, a particular territory. Hold that in your mind because we're coming back to it. So in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's the Babylonian name that was given to him. Daniel's the Hebrew name that he came to Babylon with, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now notice this. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he, that is Daniel, understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, what proceeds, what follows, is we're about to learn how it is that Daniel came to understand what he says here in this passage. He understood. He didn't always understand the vision or the prophecy. So what did Daniel do? In those days, I, Daniel, he says, I was mourning for 3 full weeks. Now pause there with me. He was mourning. He was sad. Daniel the prophet was, as we say, bummed out. He wasn't happy-go-lucky Daniel. He was mourning for 3 full weeks. And during that time, he was also fasting, in a sense. Not completely, but no pleasant food and no meat, no wine came into my mouth. He drew a line. He said, I'm not going to eat certain things. I'm going to mourn. I'm going to pray for 3 full weeks, and I'm going to enter into this fast. Nor, he says, did I anoint myself. That's something they did in biblical times before people took showers and baths every day of the week, as is common now. There were fragrant oils that people who didn't bathe regularly put upon their body to mask body odor. I don't need to go into more details, do I? But that was the ancient way before baths and showers every day. So I didn't even anoint myself with oil. I was just so sad, so bummed. I was mourning. I was praying for 3 full weeks, he says. And he entered into this mourning and this prayerful frame of mind all the way through a 3-week period of time. Now, what he doesn't tell you yet in this verse is why he ended the fast. But the scripture goes on and tells us why. Suddenly, a hand did what? It touched me. So just imagine Daniel. He's in prayer, not for a day, not for 2 days, but for 21 days, 3 full weeks. He's just praying. God, the vision, it's a pretty amazing vision. I don't understand it. I would like to understand the prophecies that you have given me, and I don't get it. What is this all about? God, please intervene. Open my mind. Help me to understand. He's praying for understanding of the visions. And as he's praying, he comes to the 21st day after 3 weeks. You get the impression he would have gone longer. He was petitioning the throne of the universe for understanding, and Daniel says that as he was praying, a hand touched me, and it made me tremble on my knees, on the palms of my hands. And he, this personage, we know from the context that this is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is the heavenly angel that has been specifically assigned to Daniel in the whole book of Daniel. You go back earlier in the book, and this is the angel that's tutoring him to understand his visions and telling him what's going on. So Gabriel comes back, touches him. He's trembling, Daniel is. And he said to me, Daniel now quotes Gabriel, "Oh, Daniel, man," notice this, "greatly beloved." Daniel, the first thing I want you to know is that God loves you a lot. You are greatly beloved. So, Daniel, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. Notice, according to this scripture, Gabriel comes to Daniel because Daniel is greatly loved by God, and God has what? Sent him. So you can imagine the heavenly scene. And it's not a stretch. It's not a fiction. God says to Gabriel, Daniel is praying. I really like him a lot. Go and answer his prayer. Something like that occurred. And so Daniel and this angel have an interaction. And then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand." From when, everybody? The first day. Now, Daniel isn't praying for 3 full weeks, fasting and praying for 21 days because God's hard to persuade. Daniel hasn't been praying repetitively for all these days because God is reluctant. No, Gabriel says, God loves you a lot. I've been sent. And just so you know, Daniel, from the first day you began to pray, from the first day that you began to pray, God sent me to you. And then he says explicitly, this is amazing to me. From the first day that you set your heart to understand, you humbled yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. This is a mere mortal. This is a human being. His name is Daniel. His name could as easily have been Bob or Frank or John. This is just a run-of-the-mill, well, he was a prophet. He was a great guy, let's say. But he falls into the same category that all other human beings fall into when we read in Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Daniel's a sinner in need of a Savior just like you. Daniel is a human being. And the angel says, Daniel, I have come because you spoke. A heavenly angel came to Daniel because he opened his mouth and asked. This is amazing. But then Gabriel explains to Daniel why it took 21 days. You might imagine Daniel in his mind thinking, well, Gabriel, if you were sent the first day I began to pray, why did it take so long? I'm getting hungry. I would like to eat something. I've been fasting and praying all this time. Why did it take so long? And here, this is Gabriel continuing to explain. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, how long? 21 days. Now, I told you to hold on to the fact in verse 1 that Daniel's context and historical setting is a particular geographic place. Verse 1 opens by informing us Daniel is in the kingdom of Persia under Cyrus. It's a particular geographic territory, and now we're informed that not only is there the human king of Persia, whose name is Cyrus, but there's some other entity that interacts on the angelic plane with the likes of Gabriel. And this is the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And this prince of the kingdom of Persia is doing what? He is of sufficient power, apparently, to withstand Gabriel. He's blocking Gabriel's access to Daniel for 21 days. And then Gabriel says, but something happened. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Gabriel came to help me, for I had been left, what's the word he uses? Alone. Just hear the angel. I was alone doing battle with the prince of Persia. I was left alone with the kings of Persia. Now it's plural. Now notice the language. You've got Cyrus, the human king, back in verse 1. Now you've got the singular prince of the Persian Empire, some entity on the angelic plane. And then you have the kings, plural, of Persia, again, behind the scenes, operating on the angelic level or the angelic realm. Now, he says, Gabriel says, I have come to make you, Daniel, understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. By the way, just pause right there and realize what's being said there. This is all the way, 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 way back in Daniel's time, and Gabriel, with his long view of Earth's history, regards you and me as one people with Daniel. We're the spiritual Israel, the followers of Jesus in our time, in the latter days. We're the spiritual Israel that are in the lineage of people like Daniel. And Gabriel sees that we're of one genetic, spiritual lineage with Daniel. For the vision refers to many days to come. And now I must, now check this out. This is complex. This is an angel. We're overhearing an angel talk to Daniel. And he says, okay, I'm here because God loves you a lot, but I was withstood for a 21-day period of time, but I finally broke through because Michael helped me get to you. Now I've answered your prayer and I've explained the meaning of the visions that you were pleading about, but now, he says, I must return and fight with the prince of Persia. He's waiting for me. Reluctantly, apparently, he let me have access to you because Michael demanded it. And now, when I'm done talking to you, I got to go back and continue my disputes with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, that is to fight with the prince of Persia, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. I mean, you can hear the angel Gabriel's like, man, I turned and I'm fighting with this one entity. And then as soon as I'm done fighting with this one, there's this other being that I'm going to have to do battle with, and that's the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Pause right there. For Daniel and for us, this can mean only one thing in the historical setting. These are the writings to that point that have accumulated by the prophets and by Moses. We're going to notice in a moment that Gabriel is referring to the scriptures that exist to that point, and he's telling us that there's something in those scriptures that exist up to Daniel's point. There's something in the scriptures of truth that he says, I'm going to tell you about. He says, and here's what it is, Daniel. No one upholds me against these. Who's against these? Who's these? The prince of Persia, prince of Greece. Nobody upholds me against these powers except Michael. Now, note the language very carefully. Your prince. So we have a territorial setting. It's Persia. The Persian Empire will soon fall to Greece. And according to Gabriel, there is a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece on the non-human level. And Michael, who's the only one apparently who can exert sufficient strength to break through these forces, has allowed Gabriel to get to Daniel to answer his prayer. And now Michael is identified specifically. While there is a prince of Persia, which is a geographic location with a people group, and there is a prince of Greece with a geographic location and a people group, apparently Michael is the prince of Israel, the Hebrew people. And the scripture of truth that he refers to in the text has something to say about this. So it appears to me that from this passage that we can at very least draw this conclusion. There is more to reality than meets our eyes. Would you agree? If we're to take this passage as telling us the truth of the matter, and I take it as such. So there's more to reality that meets the eye. So quickly, so we don't forget what we've learned here. The gist of the passage is this. Daniel is engaged in prayer for 3 full weeks. Finally, an angel appears to Daniel and explains what was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm that has caused the delay. Number 3, God loves you, Daniel, the angel tells him. So from the day that you began to pray, I was sent to answer your prayer. I was sent because of your words. Human beings exert influence within this great controversy to get God to act. Number 4, but I couldn't get to you immediately, Daniel. I just couldn't get to you. Why? Because the prince of Persia was blocking my access to you for 21 days. Number 5, finally, though, he explains, Michael came and helped me. We broke through. So I'm here to answer your prayer. Number 6, now, Daniel, I'm kind of in a hurry because I've got to go after talking to you and continue my fight with the prince of Persia. And when I finish with him, I'm going to have to engage in battle with the prince of Grecia. Number 7, and the only one of sufficient power to help me in this non-stop fight is Michael, your prince. This passage of Scripture is nothing short of astounding. If we can grasp what's being taught to us here, I can guarantee you that in the next 40 minutes or so, your world will look different. You will have an entirely new, more detailed, more enlightened perspective on what's going on in the world. Well, first of all, there's a backstory. There's a lot of language used here that if you don't have the biblical context, you don't know what Daniel and Gabriel are talking about. You're like, what in the... Seriously? Is that what... You've got some gaps in your knowledge. You need a context, so there's a backstory. The backstory begins with a biblical concept and a biblical truth that God is a delegator. God is a what, everybody? He's a delegator. That is to say, God is not a micromanaging control freak. Hopefully not like your husband or wife. God is a delegator. He gives authority into people's hands. Now follow this very carefully. With the creation of planet Earth and the human race, the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have, what's that word? Dominion over, and there's some things mentioned there, all the earth. The cattle, the fish, the bird, the whole planet. Let's give them dominion. We're making them in our image. Now, there's a context here as well. What is this image? Well, the Bible tells us the image of God in a summary statement in 1 John 4, 8. God is love. When we say God is love, we're saying a lot. We're saying that God favors freedom over control, for example. We're saying that God created you and me for self-governance, not to be dominated and enslaved by others. We're saying that in the fact that we have been created in the image of God, we're saying that God created us with the capacity for love. And in order to have the capacity for love, we have to have an environment and a psychological makeup of freedom. And in order for that to happen, God deems it best not to call all the shots, not to pull strings, not to give orders. God sees fit to create us and give us the world, to give us dominion. It's said this way in Psalm 115, 16. This is a powerful scripture. In a single line, watch this. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. But, that's a qualification, the earth he has given to human beings. That's delegation language. Are you following me? Now, just run forward into the New Testament where Jesus comes to the world and he teaches us how to pray. How did he teach us how to pray? Our Father, which art in where? Heaven. That's one realm. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Let's transfer the way things are done there. Let's transfer that way of doing things down to earth where it's not going so well. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. And Luke's gospel renders it, and deliver us from the evil one. Not just deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. There's an enemy. So human beings are instructed to pray that things will happen on earth the way things are done in heaven. Apparently, follow this, things aren't going on earth the way they go in heaven. There's a difference. And the difference is because God is a delegator, and God, the scripture says, the heavens, the whole heavens are the Lord's. But he gave the earth to us. This is astounding. This is the language of dominion. This is the language of domicile. This is the language of this belongs to us by divine delegation. Okay, that's the dominion principle. But then simultaneously, follow this, simultaneously, as God is creating planet Earth and the human inhabitants and giving the earth into their charge, okay, we've got something else that's going on around the same time. there is a rebellion that is erupting, guess where? In heaven. Revelation chapter 12 tells us, with verses 7 through 9, war broke out in heaven. War broke out in heaven. And here's a familiar character. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found any longer for them, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So they're being expelled. Well, where are they going to go? So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Now watch this. Who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. So human beings are not the only inhabitants of planet Earth. The earth is also inhabited by a certain number of fallen angels. Therefore, rejoice, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That passage alone is significant. Are the heavens beyond planet Earth, are the heavens populated with them who dwell in the heavens? So we're not alone in the universe, according to Scripture. It's a vast universe, but we're not the only thinking, rational, volitional creatures in existence. The heavens are populated according to this scripture. And part of that heavenly population was expelled from heaven, and they were cast to the earth. So woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Okay, so we just read about Michael. What about this Michael character? He showed up in Daniel. He's now showed up in Revelation, waging war against the devil and his angels at the beginning of the great controversy when war broke out in heaven. Notice what this says about this Michael personage. In Jude, verse 9, Jude is one chapter, so it's just verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with who? The devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, Michael dared not bring against the devil a reviling accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then he resurrected Moses. There's a history here. Moses died before entering the promised land. He had committed a sin against God that was not the kind of thing that should be done by a leader, and so he couldn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land. That's all Moses wanted to do, was get the people into the promised land. And God said, no, you displayed character traits that are not consistent with my character, and I can't let that go without communicating to the people that I'm not like that, Moses. When you flew off the handle and started smacking the rock and you became angry with the people, I can't let them think I'm like that. So I'm going to put you to rest here on the mountain. And God performed a funeral, I guess, for Moses. Buried him in the ground. And then, good God that he is, the next thing you know, this battle is occurring over the body of Moses. In this scripture, please notice that the devil is laying claim to a human being in the grave. The devil is contending. He's saying, no, you can't resurrect Moses. He's mine. On what premise? Well, if you read the story, the devil lays claim to the body of Moses on the premise that Moses sinned. That is to say, Moses displayed character traits that are more like the kingdom of darkness there in that momentary loss of his temper with the children of Israel. Of course, the devil is unaware of something that Michael is perfectly aware of, and that is that God is good and forgiving and merciful, and that Jesus will come in the future and conquer the kingdom of darkness, and Moses can be resurrected retroactive to that victory. That's the part that the devil doesn't understand. There's something else that is obvious in the text. Whoever Michael is, according to this passage, he has the power to resurrect people from the dead. This is no ordinary angel. This is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is the chief opponent of the devil in the great controversy between good and evil. Now, a qualification. That is not to say that Jesus is a created being. Jesus is God, very God. According to Philippians chapter 2, he is in very nature God. But Jesus, prior to his incarnation, bears the name Michael, which means one who is like God. Or the Hebrew name is a question. Who is like God? Well, there's a great controversy that is being waged in the universe. And that great controversy centers on what God is like. And Michael is the one who steps up to the plate to defend the character of God by revealing the character of God in the battle with Satan before he comes to this world as a human being, and then with absolute crystal clarity when Jesus dies on the cross and the great controversy is won on the premise of his revelation of God's character. So then we notice, getting back into the storyline, we notice the dominion principle, but then we notice in the biblical story that dominion was transferred. God created human beings and said, let them have dominion over the world. But notice this. When Jesus is now in the world and Satan, the arch enemy of God, comes to Jesus to tempt him, notice that the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So just imagine this. And then the devil says something. And the devil said to him, all this authority I, the devil, will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's a pretty big claim. And it's referring back to some historic event. The devil says here that the world was given to him. Given to him by who? Well, we already know from the Genesis account who was given dominion over the world. Who was given dominion over the world according to Genesis? God said, let us make man in our own image, created the man and the woman, and said, let's give them, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, let's give them dominion. So who alone could have transferred dominion from humanity to Satan? Adam and Eve. Now, just to hypothetically wrap our minds around what's going on here, imagine if the fall of mankind had never occurred. Imagine if Adam and Eve had resisted the devil's temptation. Imagine that they had never sinned. Would they still be alive, yes or no? Yes. Would they still live here on planet Earth? Well, yeah, it was given to them and through them to us as their posterity. So they would still be alive. They'd be pretty old, like 6,000 years old approximately. But they'd be really young because there wouldn't be any entropy or aging process, because sin would not have been introduced into the equation of human life. They'd live probably somewhere over by Iraq, where Eden used to be, best we can tell. And if they were still alive and they had never sinned, who would they be to us? They would be our representative heads given dominion over the earth. But the devil here is making a claim. What is his claim? They gave it to me, so I can give it to whoever I want. Just bow down and worship me, he says to Jesus, and I'll give you the earth. Of course, Jesus rejects this offer because Jesus knows exactly who he is. And Jesus will, subsequent to this, say things like, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is here to take back the dominion of the earth and bring it back into human possession. He's here to conquer this invading force and to win back the world. This is amazing. So we find all of these scriptures, and I'm just giving you a few of them, that describe the devil's position now. Notice 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, we who are worshipers of the one and only true God. John says, we know who we are, and we also know something else. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world is under the devil's dominion to some degree. Jesus himself, in John 12:31, called Satan the ruler of this world. It's a situation that is not God's will, and yet God is acknowledging the position that Lucifer has acquired over the world, because God is a delegator who honors free will, gave the world to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve gave it to the devil, and so God is dealing with the situation, and part of dealing with the situation is Jesus acknowledges, presently, he's got control. He's the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls the devil the god of this age. And according to Paul in Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean he's in charge of the oxygen supply. It means he's in charge of the prevailing popular trends of this world. He's in charge of, he's the one pushing the buttons behind the scenes, if you will, to dictate the moral malaise, or what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. He's not in charge of the air, literally. He's in charge of the spirit that people are actuated by, what we call now pop culture. He's the one behind all of it. Then we notice that not only was dominion given to human beings, not only was that dominion transferred to demonic control, but we notice in Scripture that this demonic kingdom that is here in this world, that they are organized. How do we know they're organized? In the Gospels, we have many indications that it's an organizational structure. In Luke chapter 11, notice, he, that is Jesus, cast out demons. This is the Pharisees accusing him. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the what? Ruler of the demons. So you have two categories here in the text. What are the two categories? You've got a ruler, and then you've got those who are under his rule. You've got an organizational structure of sorts. It's a dictatorship, no doubt. So it's not a high form of organizational structure. It's not beautiful by any means. But there is a ruler and there are demons under his control. In Mark chapter 5, then he asked, Jesus asked him, a demon that he was conversing with, casting out of a human being, what is your name? And he, the demon, answered Jesus, check this out, and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. So what is this Legion idea? It's a Roman term. It's a military term that indicates, at least on the human level, and here this particular demon is using the term that was common to the Roman Empire under Augustus, for example, a legion consisted of 6,826 men, 6,100 of which were foot soldiers and 726 of which were horsemen. That's a legion. It's a military term. It's an organizational term. It's a regiment of soldiers. And here this demon claims that this particular demon is operating on that level. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read these words, for we as human beings, we're not struggling against flesh and blood, not mere human beings, but against the, notice again the language of organization, the language of hierarchy, rulers against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice the language here. Where there are rulers, there are groups being ruled. Where there are authorities, there are authority structures. And what's being described here is a very highly organized structure of demons under one ultimate ruler, Beelzebub, Lucifer, Satan. Not only did God create the world and gave dominion to human beings, not only did we as human beings transfer dominion to Satan and his fallen angels, not only are those fallen angels under Lucifer highly organized, but this is crucial to understand. And this is what we see in Daniel 10. These forces are not only organized, they are what we might call territorial forces. They are interested in territory. Watch this. You remember what it said in Daniel chapter 10 where Gabriel said, hey, I'm telling you some things that are there in the scriptures of truth, back there in what we would call the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses and the prophets. There's something there that Gabriel referred to. And Gabriel referred to that in order to reference the idea that Michael is your prince, Daniel, and the prince of the people of Israel. So check this out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Give ear or hear, O earth, the words that I say. When the Most High, that's God, assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the what, everybody? Boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the angelic beings. What? So God himself, on the good side of the great controversy, is highly organized. And when the nations are dividing up into boundaried territories, God divides them up and assigns, one version says, guardian angels over the nations. Now, we know from Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 10, that every child has a guardian angel. Jesus tells us that explicitly. So individual humans have a guardian angel attending them. But here, this scripture is telling us that God has also assigned angels as guardians over whole nations. Now watch where this goes. And his people, he assigned angels over the various nations, and his people, Jacob, that's Israel, became the portion of the Lord. What does portion mean here? Well, in a geographic sense, and with regards to a people group, it's a territory. Israel was God's particular territory that he staked out in the world. He's got a chosen people that he's going to do something through. Are you tracking with me? And he put angels over who? The other nations, but not Israel. Israel is my portion that I will myself preside over. So now when we go back to the book of Daniel and Gabriel says, hey, Michael broke through with me. He was the only one who could get me through to talk to you because he's your prince. He's the prince of Israel, the Hebrew people. He's the one who has a territorial authority, even though you, Daniel, are a captive in a foreign land, in a foreign territory. You're in Persia, but you belong to Michael. And so, this is fascinating. When Gabriel and the prince of Persia are fighting, they're not fighting physically. They're not shooting bullets. They're not casting laser beams. They're fighting in the legal sense. They're fighting in the sense of a dispute over territory and rights. It's a conversation. It's an argument. It's not laser beams being cast out of fingertips by angels and demons. It's a legal proceeding. And Michael steps up to the plate and says, listen, Step aside. This is the same Michael that Jude tells us disputed with the devil over raising Moses from the dead. Are you putting the pieces together? This is a very real legal battle in the realm of the great controversy, and it involves territory and people. And here, Scripture tells us that while God put angelic guardians over nations, he says, but I'm going to personally preside over Israel. I'm going to personally preside over Israel, which is the line of his, what does it say? The line of his inheritance. This is the language of lineage because Israel was chosen for a lineage purpose. What was the lineage purpose for which Israel was chosen? So that the Messiah could come through the Israelite line. So Israel is God's inheritance. He, that is God, maintained him. Who's him? Israel, spoken of here in the singular, the corporate body of Israel. God maintained Israel in the wilderness, in burning thirst, and in a dry land. He, that is God, led him, Israel, about and instructed him, that is through Moses, and kept him. God kept Israel as the apple of his eye, as an eagle would watch over his brood and yearns over his young, receives them, having spread his wings, and takes them on his back. What a beautiful image. So the Lord alone led them, Israel. He didn't leave them to any angel. The Lord led Israel, and there were, this is important, no strange gods among them. Wait a minute. I thought there's just one God. Isn't there just one God? One true God? Yes. But there is no strange God among Israel. But wait a minute. Check this out. Then, Deuteronomy 32 continues, then he, that is Israel, the corporate body of Israel, forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock, that's a metaphor for God, for Yahweh. And Israel scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So what did Israel do? They provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Now read the context. What kinds of abominations? Abominations like human sacrifice. They sacrificed to demons. Now, watch this. They began to forsake the one and only true God for foreign what? Gods. For foreign gods. They sacrificed to, what's the synonym now for foreign gods? Demons. Not to God. To gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals. There are gods arriving. God, in dividing the nations, put holy angel protectors over each nation. And what is the devil doing following suit? Putting demons over each of the nations. And as these new gods, these new arrivals moved in among the nations, Israel began to mimic the worship practices of the nations that were governed by gods, which are what do we understand now? Demons. These are demons, these are fallen angels masquerading as deities over nations. Of the rock who begat them, you are that begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, these are some of the gods that are actually named in the Old Testament scriptures. We've got Molech, Dagon, Ishtar, Baal, Marduk, and Chemosh. These are actual gods named in the Old Testament scriptures. And now what do we understand from Deuteronomy 32? What do we understand God communicating to us through Moses? These gods were none other than demons, fallen angels, presiding over nations. Now go back to Daniel 10 in your mind. Gabriel says, I came to answer your prayer from the moment you opened your mouth, Daniel, but I was withstood by the prince of Persia, and then I'm going to have to go fight with the prince of Greece. Who are these entities that are fighting with Gabriel on the spiritual plane? These are demons masquerading as gods. Psalm 140, what is it? 114, verses 1 and 2. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language out of Egypt, Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel became God's what? What's that word again? Dominion. So we're back to this dominion idea. So people, try to understand, try to wrap your mind around what's being taught to us here in all these scriptures. God gave dominion to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, by their free choice, transferred dominion to Satan and his fallen angels. God then followed up by staking out a territory in the world called Israel and presided over Israel in order to ultimately, through that nation, bring Messiah into the world to save humanity. Israel is God's domain, God's dominion in the world. This is amazing. Your world and mine, your city that you live in, your home, your very heart is a territory under dispute. God wants you. God wants me. But here's the beautiful thing. The God of Scripture, the God that we believe in, is the kind of God, he doesn't want you for purposes of control. He wants you for purposes of liberation and love. And the devil wants you and me for purposes of control and slavery and dominance. There's this remarkable statement I read one time years ago from a little book called Steps to Christ, where the author says, remarkably, that if you give your heart to Jesus, you know what he does with it? He cleans it up, he heals it, and he gives it back to you. And he says, be free. Be who you are. The God of the universe is a God who is pro-freedom and anti-control. But there are protective walls brought to view in Scripture. In Job chapter 1, we have this remarkable account. In Job chapter 1, where we're introduced to the idea of hedges and walls. There was a man, chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. Now watch how he's described. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now watch this carefully. Because of the way that Job is relating to God and because of the way he's relating to evil, watch what happens. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, the representative heads of other worlds, I don't have time to prove that to you, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, among these rulers, these sons of God. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Not why are you here? It's not a why question. It's a where question. It's a territory question. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. That's language that is describing ownership. If you buy a piece of property, if you own a piece of property, you walk that piece of property, you establish the property lines. This is the language. The devil is saying, I come from the earth and I've been walking all over it. He's essentially saying, it's mine. I'm the new representative head of planet Earth. Adam and Eve gave it to me. Now watch this. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the world, one who fears God and shuns evil? What is God saying about this man? The devil's laying claim to the whole world, and God points to an individual man and says, no, essentially, the world doesn't belong to you. I still have in the world individuals who have not given control to you. This is God laying counterclaim to the ownership of the world through Job. Satan is saying, it's mine, and God is saying, not exactly. You need to consider Job, because he is giving you a run for your money. He's not interested in your principles. He's operating by my principles. Therefore, that man says to the universe that I have a legal right to claim planet Earth as my domain. But now watch this. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a, say that word out loud with me, hedge around him, around his household? These are all, there's him, that's the individual territory. There's the household, that's the whole family, mom and dad and all the kids. Have you not put a hedge around him, and you've expanded that hedge? You're taking his whole family in. You've got a hedge around his whole household and around all that he has on every side. What is the devil saying here? I can't get access to him. You've hedged him in with what? Bushes? No. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is a wager. This is the devil saying that if you take away the blessings, Job, who's a mere mercenary, you've bought him. He's a kind of economic prostitute. You've given him blessings, and he's responded with a kind of surface loyalty, but he doesn't really love you because you're not worth loving. That's what the devil is claiming. God is banking on, no, he actually does love me, and he actually hates your ways. He shuns evil of his own free will. I haven't even forced him. He doesn't even like the way you operate. He's chosen my principles with his own free will. Leave him alone. And the devil says, well, there's a hedge about him. Now, what's this hedge? What's this hedge? And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, but don't lay a hand on his person. Suddenly, the devil has access. Is it made out of this hedge? Is it made out of what? Wood? Is it made out of stone? Is it made out of some kind of plant life? No, it's a metaphor. Isaiah 25 verse 4 says, the blast of the terrible ones, evil humans and evil demons, evil angels, the blast of the terrible one is as a storm against the wall. The devil is trying to get access to you and me, to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our cities, and the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So now we know what the wall is made out of. It's a wall of guardian angels that surrounds the individual and the home of the one who reverences God in his ways and shuns evil. This is remarkable. Elisha, in 2 Kings 6, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, this young man who was really afraid of the encroaching armies. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. Check this out. And he saw. What did the young man see when God opened his eyes? Lifted the veil between the seen and the unseen realm. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, Elisha apparently knew that he was in protective custody, so he wasn't fretting. But this young man was trembling, and God says, Elisha says, God, just show him what's really going on here. And just for a moment, can you imagine, the veil was lifted, and this young man is like, what, we're surrounded by an army of angels. astounding. But there can be holes in these angelic walls of protection. This is the final point. Please grasp this. In Ezekiel 22, we're told that the word of the Lord came to me, and this is what the word said to Ezekiel the prophet, "Mortal, say to it," that is to Jerusalem, to the people, "you are a land that is not cleansed. You are not trained upon, not rained upon in the day of indignation." Now watch this carefully. The land, which is a territory, its princes within it, that is within the city, within a particular territory, the princes within it are all like a roaring lion, tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows within the city. So there's a lot of abuse of power going on here. Its officials within are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. Sounds like America, by the way. The people of the land have practiced extortion, that's Wall Street, and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy, and they have extorted from the alien without redress. Now watch this. "And I sought," God says, with all that moral evil going on, "and I sought for anyone," this is God looking at the situation, "I sought for anyone among them who would repair the wall and stand in the breach," the break, the hole in the wall of angelic protection, "who would stand in the breach before me on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one." That's probably one of the saddest lines in the Bible. You got the God of the universe who honors freedom saying there's moral evil going on. People are extorting money, dishonest gain. There's all kinds of horrible stuff going on. And because of those moral choices, the holy angelic protection wall is broken open and demons are flooding in to have their way. Satan has access to the city by the collective moral choices of the people of the land. And God is looking, and he says, is there anybody who will step into that gap and give me access to repair the wall and to bring angelic protection back? Is there anybody who will invite me in? Now, this is a remarkable thing. Just to give an idea of how God operates, imagine you come home tonight and you've never seen me before. You don't know me. I don't know you. You go home tonight, you open your door, you go, and I am sitting on your sofa eating your sandwich material. I've gone right to the kitchen, I've opened the fridge, and I've made myself an avocado, tomato, sprout, lettuce, veggie sandwich. You walk in, I'm just sitting there eating the sandwich. Do you feel violated? You've never seen me before, you don't know who I am. Do you feel violated, yes or no? Of course you do. And just as you're about to say, "What are you doing in my house, my domain, my territory? You have jurisdiction over this." Just as you're about to say, "What are you doing in here?" Your husband, your wife walks out of the back room and says, "Hey, this is a new friend of mine, Ty. He likes sandwiches, so I invited him over, so he's having a sandwich." Does the situation change? Why? Because I've been invited in by one of the occupants that has dominion over that territory. This is how God operates. God is love, therefore God honors freedom. Therefore God is saying in this passage, is there anybody who would just invite me in? You've got a home, you've got children. You've got a town, a city, a nation. And the God of the universe is saying, is there anybody who will just talk to me about this and give me access? You say, well, you're Almighty God. Why don't you just do whatever you want? Well, we should know by now in this study why God doesn't just do whatever he wants. Because God is in the business not of control, but of giving love and freedom a chance to flourish in any given human environment. God's not looking for slaves. He's looking for free moral agents who will invite him in. Jesus said to Peter, whose name was also Simon, "Simon, Simon," Luke 22, "indeed, Satan has asked for you." What is Satan doing asking? Is he polite? Does he have manners? No, he's not. This isn't an expression of Satan being polite. This is again, legal great controversy language. This is Satan asking for Peter, "Give me Peter." Peter's a hothead. He's a loudmouth hothead. He's denied you. He's totally on my side by the choices that he's made. Give me access to Peter. This is amazing. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, destroy your soul. But I have prayed for you. Is prayer powerful? I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, Peter, you're going to blow it. You're going to deny me. You're going to turn away from me. But I am banking on the power of my prayers that you will be returning to me. And when you do, strengthen my brethren. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't this remarkable? Prayer, according to Scripture, isn't what we do to twist the arm of a reluctant, unwilling God. Prayer is an act of war against evil forces in the great controversy. Prayer is when I, as a human being like Daniel, you remember Daniel? Gabriel said, "I have come because of your words." What? Can a human being open his or her mouth and get angelic action happening? Apparently, according to Scripture. According to the Bible, prayer isn't you and I trying to persuade God. God's already persuaded. God is already good. He does all the good he can, all the times he can, in all the circumstances he possibly can, where people, human beings with free moral agency, give him access. He wants to be in your heart. He wants to be in your home. He wants to be in your town, your village, your city, your nation. But his eyes are scanning the world saying, is there anybody who will just invite me to have access? Our warrior prince is Jesus. And Jesus is the one that was promised directly after Adam and Eve. Directly after Adam and Eve gave dominion of the world to Satan, God in Genesis 3 said to the devil in the presence of Adam and Eve, God to Satan said, "I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, lineage." And he, Satan, will bruise your head, or he, Jesus, the Messiah, will bruise or crush, in one version, your head, and you will bruise his heel in the process. That's Calvary. Jesus will be wounded in the process of conquering the devil, but he will crush the kingdom of darkness under his heel like a serpent's head. And so when Jesus does come into the world, Jesus himself identifies himself in great controversy language. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. Jesus is telling a parable here, and he's saying, the devil is the strong man who has taken the world captive. And I've just arrived, and I'm the one who is stronger than him. And I will conquer the kingdom of darkness and divide the spoils back to human beings who were the original owners so that the meek inherit the earth. This is Jesus saying he came into the world to reclaim this territory for our possession and to expel the devil and his angels from planet Earth, our home. And that's why Scripture promises that we're not going to live forever and ever in heaven. We're going to live right here, according to Revelation. The meek shall inherit the earth, and Revelation 21 and 22 says that the New Jerusalem will be established right here, the earth will be made new with no demonic presence, and human beings will again have dominion of planet Earth because of the victory that Jesus has gained on our behalf. In John 12, 31 and 32, speaking of his victory on the cross, Jesus says, "Now, as I'm dying on Calvary, is the judgment of this world. Now, by virtue of what will happen at Calvary, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to me." This is Jesus winning the war against evil at Calvary. And Paul comments on it in Colossians and says it this way, that at the cross, Jesus, having disarmed, notice the military language here, disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them before the whole universe, triumphing over them by the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he revealed God's love with unprecedented clarity and beauty. And that love won the victory over the kingdom of darkness, which is based on self-serving, self-centeredness. Jesus won the victory at the cross, and so before leaving this world, he says, hey, to his disciples and to you and me, all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to me. That's great controversy language. He's essentially saying, I won the war at Calvary. All authority now belongs to me, and I'm delegating that authority to you. So with all this authority I have, now I want you to do something. I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all what? Nations. Again, in our context, in our larger biblical perspective now, God, through us, with delegated authority that Jesus got by winning the victory at Calvary, with delegated authority, we're called upon to take whole nations back for God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That is, until the great controversy is won by the gospel being brought to the territories of the nations, to homes and hearts and peoples all over the world, Jesus has given us the authority in the cosmic conflict to bring the principles of his love into hearts and homes and whole nations. That's what we should be doing with our time. In summary, this is essentially what we've learned. Our world is a war zone. You and I, we were born to a battlefield. Wrap your mind around that and settle in for the long haul. We are in a war zone. Secondly, however, there's good news. You, as an individual, like Daniel, you are greatly loved by God. He is listening to you. He has given you and me delegated authority in the war between good and evil. Your words and your will have leverage against evil forces. Like Daniel, you open your mouth and angels are immediately dispatched to deal with the situations that you're praying over. Violating people, however, like that Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 22, by violating people, we give evil angels access to our lives, according to Scripture. Our moral choices break the angelic wall of protection and allow Satan to have access. But there's more good news. Living with love for others gives good angels access to our lives. The angels are always watching, not for just what we say with our mouths, but what we say with our lives. Our lives have moral authority in the great controversy between good and evil. Daniel chapter 10 is a remarkable passage that lifts the veil and shows us what's going on behind the scenes. We can't physically see it right this moment, but through the eyes of enlightenment through Scripture, we have just lifted the veil and we are aware now. I don't know about you, but I'm motivated to pray. And I don't feel like it's a formal thing. It's not a drudgery. It's not like, oh man, I got to pray. I'm not going through some kind of ritualistic motions. I realize, wait a minute. God, there's, and I'm going to name names now. There's my friend. There's my brother. There's this individual. There's that family. There's this situation, Lord. And my prayers give you access to their lives. When people aren't praying for themselves, you and I have the privilege of opening the door into people's lives for God to give angels access to have an impact. Thanks for your time tonight, and thank you for, I'm fully aware that all of these presentations were about an hour long, and I appreciate the endurance of your human nature. So I want to do something in closing right now. I'm going to pray in accordance with what we've just learned. And I want you, in your heart, in your mind, to bring up a name or two, somebody you know that needs to encounter the love of Christ, somebody you know who needs divine intervention. I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me in your heart and in your mind. I'm going to ask you to bring up somebody before the Lord right now as we close our time together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the veil has been lifted, and we see that there are powers behind the scenes who are seeking access to our lives and to the lives of people that we love and care about. But you have given us delegated authority by virtue of the victory that Jesus gained for us at Calvary. Your love was forever vindicated, exonerated, magnified in Christ. The kingdom of darkness cannot stand before this revelation of selfless love. Satan is cast out in principle by Jesus at Calvary. May he be cast out of our individual lives, our homes, by the authority that Jesus delegated to us. And so right now, Father, we're not only praying for ourselves, but there are individuals right now that we're bringing up in our minds. We're naming their names. We're seeing their faces. And we ask right now, Lord, that you would take note of each one and that you would dispatch angels, holy angels like Gabriel, that you would dispatch angels, Lord, to meet these needs that we are right now mentioning. There are people, sons and daughters and friends, neighbors, that we're thinking of right now who don't know you. And we right now leverage the authority that you have given us, Lord, and we open the door. We say to you, in the name of Jesus, Lord, get into these situations with your influence. Bring about changes. Orchestrate encounters between these individuals and people that can bring light and life and encouragement and healing to them. So, Father, we open the door to you right now. We use our free will that you have given us in the light of your love revealed in Jesus. Father, we use that freedom to give you access. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let me remind you as you're departing this evening, the outline that goes through the whole book of Daniel, kind of in a nutshell, it's free. Just grab one as you're departing. Thanks for your time this evening. I know that was a little bit longer than the other ones have been. That was on purpose because I knew it would be a hit and run, and I'm leaving, and there's nothing you can do about it. So, I mean, seriously, it's over. What are you going to do? It's over. So Wednesday night, my ministry colleague David will be picking up where I left off. I've moved through pretty much the key passages of the book of Daniel. David's going to come, and on Wednesday, he's going to begin moving through the whole book of Revelation. So that's the kind of the scheme of things. That's the what we've outlined. So now we have somewhat a grasp of Daniel. Prepare yourself to launch into the book of Revelation this coming Wednesday night. Thanks for your time.